Philemon. I always want to say Philippians. We're in a small book of Philemon. We talked a little bit, we introduced it before the revival. Last week, Brother Miller took the Sunday school hour. So I kind of gave you just a general introduction of the book. And in fact, you can cover the introduction in the first paragraph. The first paragraph is everything I said 2 weeks ago, pretty much. As we stated before, the general reason for Paul writing the letter to Philemon was to encourage him to receive, to forgive, and to accept back his former slave Onesimus as a brother in Christ. There's a lot of other things we can learn. I was actually, this morning's lesson was supposed to be 10 simple things you can learn from the book of Philemon. And then I started writing the lesson, and now it's 5 simple things this week and 5 simple things next week, because they weren't so simple after, you know, once you get writing and you start thinking about it and the Holy Spirit gets involved, things get a little longer. So we'll talk about 5 of those this week, 5 of those next week. And then the next time I'll be speaking in Philemon, one more time after that, I'm going to answer this question. I mentioned earlier, a while back, I don't remember exactly which lesson it was in, but I mentioned earlier about slavery and how the Bible addresses slavery. And then I think it was earlier sometime this week or last week, I was reading through a little book on Philemon, and the author of the book asked this question. And the question was, why didn't Paul ever address slavery directly in any epistle? Did you know that if you read through the epistles of Paul, he never directly addresses slavery. He does say, slaves, be obedient to your masters. Okay, he talks about the position and their responsibility to the authority that's in their lives. But he doesn't ever condemn slavery. He doesn't really condone slavery. He doesn't say good about slavery. He doesn't say bad about it. Why wasn't there some political movement in Paul to talk about slavery? Well, I'm going to answer that question in a following lesson. So we'll have basically 5 lessons from 25 verses. That's just the way the Bible is. Amen. And I imagine if 20 years from now, I'll be 86. If 20 years from now I teach through Philemon, it'll probably be longer than that, because the more you study the scripture, the more the Holy Spirit reveals to you, right? And so you get this general overview. Look at the first part here. And I think this is a great statement. Dr. Hilbert said this: Paul's skillful execution of the difficult task of securing a reconciliation between an offending master and an offending master and an offending slave, one that may be penitent and transformed. It produces a masterpiece, I love the way he said this, of Christian tact and spiritual wisdom. Now, I'm going to let you see, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago how well written these 25 verses are. I'd like to give Paul all the credit for that, but I can't. Why is that? Why can't I give Paul all the credit? He wrote it, but it's Holy Spirit inspired. Paul was a master tactician, sound doctrinal. I mean, the guy's a genius, but don't put the genius in this letter all on Paul. Remember, the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write this letter, and the way he does it, it's really beautiful. Go on, read the next paragraph. The writer of the letter in those days, contrary to our modern practice, began with his own name. Putting his name at the beginning, Paul usually does that, it changes your attitude before you get it. How many of you, when you get a letter or a card, what's the first thing you look at? The return address, right? Why? Because you want to know who sent it. And some people may send me a letter with their return address, and I'll get to that. There are other people that send me a letter with their return address, and go, oh, that's so-and-so. And because there's different relationships with different people, right? My dentist sends me a letter with his return address. I'll get to that next week sometime, whenever I feel like it. I mean, I'm not excited about that letter. But, you know, my mom sends me a letter, which mom and dad don't write letters anymore. We do the whole text thing, right? And the phone thing, and now the phone, what do you call that? FaceTime. Yeah, we do something else. There's another. They don't have iPhones, so it's not FaceTime, it's something else. I had to install a program. Anyway, you don't care. So we do. It's a little different nowadays, but I'm the same way with a phone call. Most of my phone calls are identified, right? I look at the phone, and I see your name. I'm like, oh, I better answer that. That's my good friend so-and-so, right? Sometimes I look at it and go, ugh, I got to answer that. It's just honest, right? And when Paul, I want you to understand, when Paul gets this letter, when Philemon gets this letter from Paul, Paul's name in the beginning means something. It's who it is. If I got a letter today from my youth pastor, my youth pastor is a pastor up in Bethpage, New York. Now, he's only a few, like, I think he's only 6 years older than me. It's kind of weird to think of it that way. He's in his very early 70s. But if I get a letter and on top it says Rob Thorne, I'm immediately, I'm curious, what in the world does he have to say? Because that's somebody early on who not only got me to come to church, he personally didn't lead me to Christ, but because he got me to come to church, I got saved that Sunday morning. He means a lot to me. He always has meant a lot to me. I was in his youth department for a whole 1 year. I got saved the summer before my senior year, really, literally, right before the senior year started. The next year I was in Bible college, so I was only in the youth department 1 year. And I have some wonderful memories of that youth department because of that man. And if I see his name on a letter, that letter becomes important. And so that's all I'm saying here, where Paul puts his name first, and I think it's interesting. Go down to the next paragraph. It's important to note that Paul usually adds some descriptive title or designation ahead of his letters. Don't look at your notes. Look at me real quick. Anybody know what the number one thing Paul says at the beginning of almost every, whether it's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians? I don't think it's true in 1 and 2 Thessalonians or Timothy's or Titus. But in almost every letter, he starts with Paul. That's right, Paul the Apostle. He puts that official title. Now, and when it's interesting to me, and I think I'm correct on this. I should have looked it up this morning. But it's interesting to me, when he wrote what we would call the pastoral epistles, especially 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, he didn't lead out with Paul the Apostle. You know what he led out with? There's an appropriateness if you think about it. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, when he talks to an entire church, it's Paul the Apostle. When he's talking to a leader in a church about being a leader, being a pastor, and with the pastoral responsibilities, now we're servants. In other words, I'm on your level. I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting to note, only one time does he change whether he says apostle or he says servant. Only once does he change that. Guess where that is? Well, it's kind of reasonable. Jill's like, Philemon, you know? Right, Philemon. You know what he uses in Philemon? He says, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about the beauty of this. Think about what the letter's about, and he changes the title. Now, it's appropriate that he says prisoner. Why? First of all, I mean, the obvious, he's in prison in Rome, and soon to be, likely very soon to be executed. So he is a literal prisoner, but he doesn't say Paul the prisoner of Rome. He says Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In other words, I am his bond slave. I work for him. I am his servant. Anybody see where this is going? Anybody see the appropriateness of this? He's writing to Philemon about freeing a bond slave and putting him on equal terms, and he calls himself the prisoner, the bond slave. Watch how this unfolds in this. Everything in this letter is purposely driven to get the message across to Philemon that Onesimus has changed, and you ought to accept him as a changed person. And it's just beautiful how it goes on. Look at the next paragraph down. Avoiding all mention of official authority in this letter, Paul assumes the position of a supplicant, somebody who's making a humble request. As himself, the Lord's bondman, he will plead for another bondman whose story is the burden of the letter. In begging for mercy for the bondman, he points out his own bonds. Now, here's another interesting little truth. So, 25 verses, right? In 25 verses, at least 6 times he mentions something. Very unusually, he mentions the fact that he is a bondman. He mentions the fact that he has a master who has chained him. He mentions also the fact that, Philemon, you should be praying for me to be released from my chains. Anybody beginning to see how this is written? He's writing to Philemon that you should free Onesimus. You should accept him back, not as a slave, not as a servant, but as an equal. And that's how I want you. And by the way, be praying for me that I can be released too. It's really kind of, there's almost a point where I was studying this week, and I thought in the negative light, there's almost a point, negative point, that he's kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? I went completely blank. When you're trying to twist somebody, get them to do something. manipulating. It's almost like it's a little manipulation here. I mean, really, if my wife wrote me a letter like that, I'd be like, what do you want? What are you doing? You know, I'd be a little curious. So, but it's amazing how it's written. So some simple truths, okay? We should, number one, obviously, we should pray for it and appreciate each other. And those same 25 verses, he mentions prison six times, but he also mentions 10 different people. You'll see the whole list of names there. And look at the names he uses when he's talking about these people. Number one, he says, you are beloved. Now, again, I think it's interesting, and I noted it in the letter, Onesimus, okay, is beloved. And Philemon is beloved. You see what he's doing? He puts them on equal ground. I love you. He's saying to Philemon, you're one of the people I love dearly. You've always been a wonderful person to be associated with, and I love you. And then later on, when he talks about Onesimus, he says, he is beloved. He's connecting this all the way through the letter. So he talks about the beloved. He talks about those who are fellow laborers, whether that's Philemon, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, or Lucas. All of those are companions, laborers in the ministry. Now, he doesn't include Onesimus in that list because Onesimus is not a pastor or a missionary or has that responsibility. There is a separation between who each person is, and there's a reason for that. These guys are fellow laborers. They've labored with him in the ministry. We know later on Demas drops out of that list, but Marcus, Lucas, Demas, Marcus, Lucas, Aristarchus, all those guys are in a list. And then he says Archippus is a fellow soldier, a comrade in conflicts and battles. Now, I don't know exactly what those battles were, but remember, he's been arrested. He's in jail. That's not the first time. This is actually the second time he's been arrested and imprisoned. And so it's a little different each time. Somewhere along the line, Archippus was in some kind of a battle, some kind of a conflict. Most people think he might have also been arrested, not at this point in time, but in the first imprisonment. So he keeps on going. Then he says, he makes this title for a couple people, a fellow believer, a brother in Christ, and he names Timothy, Onesimus, and Philemon. Again, putting all those three at the same level. Think of it this way. When you read the complete description, and I think I've got it in the end of the note somewhere, he has said about Onesimus and he said about Philemon the same thing. You are beloved brothers. In his mind, as he's writing the letter, he considers them both to be beloved and brothers. He's conditioning Philemon to understand what has changed and that it has changed. So there's a lot of good stuff in here. He goes on, he calls Onesimus a son. He calls Onesimus profitable. He calls Philemon a partner, and he calls Epaphras a fellow prisoner. At that time, by the way, Epaphras was in prison with Paul. And so you got all these people with all these titles, but when you put them all together, you see how Philemon and Onesimus are connected. And Paul intentionally, I think, does that. I like the fact that Paul not only mentions all those people, but in my mind, all of those are compliments. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying of you, you're my beloved brother, or you're my beloved son, or you're my fellow laborer? All those are compliments. All those are encouragements to the people who hear the letter. Can you imagine being one of the people in that church, and you get this letter from the Apostle Paul, and while Philemon is reading the letter, he mentions your name? I think that would be, that's a high, high honor, right? That would be like, wow, I can't believe somebody mentioned our name. We had, Becky and I visited a lady the other day, used to be in the church at when we were in Eagledale years and years ago, and I got a letter from one of the, I don't know if he's a pastor or the senior citizens minister over there or whatever, I don't know the guy, but I got an email from him the other day and said, we were at this lady's house, she's got cancer, she's slowly passing away, and they were talking about the past and they mentioned you and Becky, and we want you to stop by and visit her. And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. And we stopped by and we had some great memories of the past, and she considered us as one of the pastors back then that helped her. And you know, the truth is, I hardly remember her at all. I hope she's not watching this morning. I had to, as the story went on, you know, you start remembering more and more. But when I came to the door, it's one of those, okay, But, well, it was 20 years ago. You know, 20 years ago, I don't remember everybody I saw or ministered to. But they remembered us in that light. And that was an encouragement to me. I was like, wow. So I didn't waste 20 years at that church. At least somebody remembered who I was. You know, that's kind of nice. And so I imagine the same thing would be true. So it'd be great to be in that list. And I think it's great that we take the time to encourage other people. I don't know that we do that well sometimes as Baptists. You know? Is it next Sunday we're honoring the pastor, or the Sunday after that? I forget. It's in your bulletin, by the way. Next Sunday? Okay, next Sunday is their 25th anniversary at our church. I can always remember how long I've been here if you tell me how long the pastor's been here, because we came here, I started here on pastor's 10th anniversary. You had a big 10th anniversary. How many of you remember that? When we were 10th anniversary, we met in Brownsburg at some room, and I'm trying to think who the speaker was. He was the president of Pensacola at that time. What's that guy's name, Beck? It's 15 years ago. I know I've been here 15 years because he was celebrating his 10th anniversary, because it was weird for Becky and I. We had a big 10th anniversary celebration. We'd been here a week, and they were honoring the pastors, and I was kind of felt like, yes, thank you for my week. You know, it was kind of an odd little thing, but it was kind of cool. But that we're honoring him next week, and I think you ought to make sure you take some time to honor him and encourage him. 25 years? Do you guys understand how rare that is anymore, that a pastor stays somewhere for 25 years, right? Especially when he came here, most of you know the story of what the situation was like when he came into it. Not good. And to go from that to what we have today, well, praise the Lord. Amen? Like him or don't like him, his leadership has been valuable, and we ought to honor that. So anyway, I think it's appropriate. Second thing you can learn, number two, God gave us all that we have to use for him. I think you know that, but it's kind of interesting. When you talk about Philemon was most likely, from what I can tell, and I think this is a correct thing, that he was a convert of Paul. Now, it's interesting because Philemon is in Colossae. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you go back and read a little bit. Paul wanted to go to Colossae, never got to Colossae. So how did Philemon get saved? Well, most people think that Philemon traveled. He'd heard about Paul. He traveled to Ephesus and probably got saved there, then went back to Colossae, which again, Paul mentions this. Why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting because you got to think of a situation. Did Paul meet Onesimus in Colossae? No. He met Onesimus in Rome. And by the way, if I was a runaway slave, that's where I'd go, you know, the most crowded city possible that you could find, so you could disappear in it. He didn't disappear in Rome. Somewhere along the line, I have no idea, no author, nobody, I don't care what they tell you, nobody has an idea how Onesimus met Paul. Because when Paul is in Rome, where is he? He's in prison. You're a runaway slave. Excuse me. So how did you get to Paul? How did that happen? We don't know. Did he get caught? Was he in prison? We know he served Paul in the prison, but we don't know how any of that happened. But anyway, so Philemon had to go to another town to meet Paul and then go back to his town. Onesimus has to go to another town to meet Paul. Both of them got saved through Paul's ministry, and both of them sent back to Colossae. Anybody beginning to see how Paul's putting Philemon and Onesimus on the same ground? Because remember, they're not on the same ground. Philemon owns, that's a foreign concept to us. We don't understand that concept because none of us, as far as I know, none of you own a slave. I'm assuming that you don't. And if you do, turn yourself in. None of us have any concept of how. So Philemon owns Onesimus, right? And Onesimus at one point stole from Philemon so he could escape and go to Rome. Paul's saying, now I want you to bring him back and forgive him. Whatever he owes you, I'll pay it. But I want you to accept him back, not as a slave this time. I want you to accept him back as a brother. I just hope that we can see movies in heaven. You know what I mean? I want to see the movie of when Onesimus gets back to Colossae and Philemon. I want to see that meeting. What did that look like? Anybody besides me want to see stuff like that? I want to see that Red Sea parting. I hope that's on film somewhere. I want to see that. I want to see, you know, the Israelites walking on dry ground. And yes, I am one of those cruel people who wants to see those chariots rush in there to get them. In the what? Oh yeah. I hope we can see stuff like that. I doubt we can. But it's interesting. Those kind of things I always picture in my mind. So when Onesimus goes back to Colossae, what was that like? We don't know. But he's supposed to go back. It's interesting to note that not just Onesimus being used for Christ, but you notice that the house, the church, was in Philemon's house, which says a little bit about Philemon. Number one, he probably was wealthy, or at least fairly high class. He had a slave. He had a large enough house to house the church. It's interesting, at the end of the chapter, there's a couple of references to the fact that Philemon has been sending aid to different pastors, and especially to Paul in Rome. Now, that's about 100 miles away. Now, I don't know if you know anything even about today. If you have a friend in jail 100 miles away, you're going to have to spend some effort and some money to get to take care of him, right? Can you imagine what it would have been like in that day? Kind of an interesting part of the story. But everything we have, I think you know this, it belongs to God anyway, and we should use it for him. I struggle sometimes with that concept, you know. I don't have a lot, but what I have, do I use it all for God's glory? Is it his? Do I understand that concept? We should. Third thing, real quick here, I'm going to run out of time if I don't keep moving. Third thing, our testimony reaches farther than we know. I mentioned already, this is 100 miles apart. This isn't today, communication is easy, right? I remember in Bible college, you know, I would call my parents probably once or twice a semester. Anybody remember why I would do that? Why didn't I have more contact with my parents? It costs a lot of money from Missouri to South Carolina. Anybody remember this thing? Listen, most of you remember these words. Some of you young people won't. Long distance. Remember that? Okay. And how many of you remember this? It's long distance, and if somebody's talking long distance and it's your turn to talk, what was the reminder? Every time. Okay. Becky wants to talk to you. Okay, Becky, it's long distance. Like she didn't know, you know. Make it quick. Come on. Because they charge you per... All of us remember that, right? Most of us, okay. And so you couldn't do that when I was in Bible college. I couldn't afford to call my parents and talk to them. In fact, in Bible college, we did not have phones. I'm this old. We didn't have phones in the room. We had one phone at the end of the hall. Some of you remember these phones. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. You remember those phones? And don't you... How many of you remember being told in the middle of the phone, in the call, please insert more change? 25, you know, cha-ching, cha-ching. Yeah. And our phone in the end of the hall, the big... You guys remember the big black box with the silver coin thing down here and this? You know, the dial. That's what I had in Bible college. I did not have a little pocket thing that I could call mom anytime I felt like and see her face. Okay, and I think that was tough. Can you imagine the distance between Paul and Colossae? And yet Paul... And think about this. Paul's in prison, right? The distance is bad. The relationship is tough right now. But Paul still hears about Philemon's testimony and the testimony of that church in his house. Now, I don't know what you think, but I think that's some kind of testimony. When my testimony in those days carries 100 miles away, and people, you know, there are people today, their testimony doesn't even carry throughout your whole house. I think it's a shame. I think it's a shame because I've only had this. I have had this happen once when I was younger, where I was talking to somebody and they said, "Oh, you're a Christian? What? Didn't you know that?" Our testimony is important, and people need to know who we are. I make it a point. I think if you ask any of my neighbors, especially close around me, they pretty much know who I am. Some of them don't want to know anymore, but most of them know who I am. And I think that the old neighborhood we moved from, they all knew, none of them came to church. Nobody in that neighborhood came to church except for Becky's sister and brother-in-law who moved there after we did. I talked to everybody, witnessed to several of them on my entire block. I think it's 33, 35 houses in that neighborhood. They all knew who we were, and I wanted them to know who we were. I thought it was important every Sunday morning that I got in my truck and drove to church. And when I came home on Sunday evening, I thought it was important that I got in my truck and drove to church on Sunday. And on Wednesday, I drove to church on Wednesday. I'll be honest with you. There were times I felt guilty when I was sick and my truck was still in the driveway. You know why? I thought that was a testimony for my neighbors. I want them to know. And our testimony carries further than you know your testimony carries. I know for me, it's interesting to see the testimony in our family. I got saved first in our family. I have an older sister, younger brother, mom and dad. And I got saved first. It wasn't that long after I got saved. I encouraged my sister to start going to church. She got saved. We both thought the rest of our family, it would probably never come to Christ. Eventually, my mom was next, my dad was after that, and my brother was last of all. Little brothers are always that way, by the way. And he was the last one to get saved. But what was interesting, what I didn't know, while I was working on my family circle, my dad has five brothers, six boys and a girl in his family, and my Uncle Fred and my Uncle Lee, I think, were both saved. I know Uncle Fred was. But then one of my cousins, my Uncle George's son, got saved. And his sister got saved. And then now we had two units working. And so I tell this story. It's kind of an interesting story. I remember when I was younger going to the big Hunsucker family reunion. There's a lot of us in South Carolina, by the way. Marion, South Carolina, that's a good name to mention. Good people in that town. And they know that name because of the six brothers. And so when we go to a big family reunion, there'd be 50, 60 people there, sometimes more than that, sometimes up to 100. And I remember early on, you know, I don't remember much about those family reunions. It's kind of odd. I don't know if there was a lot of fighting or anything like that. I can't say that. They're good old boys, you know. I do know this. Later on, after all my uncles, I know this sounds weird, but all of my uncles came to know Christ. Every one of my first cousins got saved. Everyone went through the entire family. You know the biggest problem we had, the last family reunion we had, it's been a while back, but the last family, we had a little fight going on. I wouldn't say fight, it was a little discussion. Because we have four pastors now. We have a, I guess I'd call him Pentecostal pastor, a very charismatic Pentecostal pastor, a Methodist pastor, there's six of us now. Pastors, you know, who's going to pray? Who's going to pray for the meal? Well, that's kind of odd. You know how we solved that? We all prayed for the meal. That's the best way to do it. But the testimony, you know, there was a little cell over here of my family getting saved, then my Uncle George's family getting saved, Uncle Fred's family was already saved. And as that continued to grow, the entire... Don't take this bad. I have to be careful. I use this word every now and then. I was going to say the entire clan came to Christ, but people think Ku Klux Klan. That's not what I'm talking about. Clan, we're Scottish and Irish. We have, you know, Scottish, Irish, and German. I don't know how that worked. But, you know, all of us eventually came to Christ. Your testimony means something in your family. Or maybe I should say it this way. Your testimony should mean something in your family. I know when we first got saved and our kids started growing up, we would travel to South Carolina to go to my mom and dad's and spend some time with them. They had a house a couple blocks off of a major lake there in South Carolina. And we would go down there because it was cheap to spend. It was a cheap vacation. Stay home, mom and dad, they feed you and you got lodging. And, you know, it's pretty much gas to get there and that's it. And I remember early on, especially, where we'd be there and it'd be a Wednesday afternoon and my mom would go, "I suppose you're going to church tonight." "Yes, ma'am." "So you're going to be here all week, but you're going to spend a few hours going to a church you don't even go to and not being with us." And it was kind of a bad thing. Like, I always felt bad. Like, yes, we're going to church. That's what we do, you know. And we go to church, and if Sunday came around, "I suppose you want us to go to church with you." Well, yeah. Boy, talk about years of change. 20 years later, it's my dad saying, "We're all going. Everybody, none of you are getting to stay home." It's like, "Dad, we're going. We're just calm down, dude." You know, but that's what happens. The testimony, the influence. Are you an influence in your family? I know a lot of times I think of testimony as like with Paul's situation, that far off. But I think the testimony really should be strongest here. Amen. Anyway, so God gave us all something to use for Him. Our testimony reaches further than we know. Number four there, next to last page, we need to acknowledge that every good thing we do is a result of Christ working in us and through us. Right? I really struggle. I'm going to be honest with you. I read Philemon a lot of times. Every time I get to verse 6, it confuses me. Look at verse 6 in your Bible. Verse 6 is a very confusing verse. Let me read it out loud while you're looking at it. Verse 6 says this, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Every time I read that, I used to read that, I go, what does that mean? The communication of thy faith, the communication of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing. It's a confusing for us in the English language. It's translated directly from the Greek in the right format. But in the English language, it kind of sounds, anybody else think that's a little bit of a confusing verse? It's not one you read and go, oh, it's not like I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Okay, what does that mean? What? You don't need any help with that, right? That's pretty straightforward, simple. Somewhere, now what happens is in verse 4, Paul, I think of this as part of Paul's prayer, starting in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward all. Hearing about your love and your faith, I pray then that the communication of your faith, how you give the faith out, might become more effectual, more effective, as you acknowledge the truth. Now here's the truth. As you acknowledge the truth that it's not you that's doing it, it's that Christ is working in you. When I talk about a testimony, it's not my testimony that I'm ginning up and trying to be good and be. No, it's Christ working honestly in me through my heart, and people see that real faith, that's when it becomes effective. When they don't see me, they see Christ in me. That's an effective testimony. And everybody in this room knows the difference. You've met somebody who was like the Pharisees, putting on a beautiful show of, quote, their faith. But it's not real. It's not, I like the word, it's not effectual. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's just, well, we go to church, and I've been going to church for 27 years to the same church, and I never miss it. Okay, stop. No, no. What has God's grace done for me in allowing me the privilege to do this? How has God changed me? How has God moved in my life? If you understand that it's Christ in you, then that's where everything changes. When we started the training for the Faith Recovery Ministry, I've mentioned this before, I told them, and I will continue to remind them, God will never do a work through you until he has first done a work in you. If something doesn't change in here, your faith is not going to be effective in reaching other people. You can say all you want how many times you go to church, how much you read the Bible. You can say all you want how much you give, how faithful you've been over the years, how many Sunday school classes. Stop talking. Those things are not effective. Especially if you say, I've been teaching Sunday school for 25 years and I hate it. I can't wait till I get out of this and somebody else needs to take over. They put this pressure on me all the time. You see what I'm saying? So when you read verse 6 and you understand what he's praying here, that the communication of your faith, how you communicate your faith to other people, becomes more effective when you acknowledge, when you're the one who's acknowledging that it's not me that's done it, it's Christ that's done it. I have been in the ministry now 45 years, and I've seen a lot of people come to Christ, and I've seen young preacher boys surrender to the mission field, young ladies in the mission field, and preacher boys, and blah, 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 blah. Can I tell you something? I don't know how any of them ever got through anything with me. I know me, and I know my ministry, and I can tell you this. Nothing good ever happened because Morris did it. If anything good ever happened, it's the grace of God. It's God working in me and through me. And that's what Paul's saying to Philemon. Listen, you got to understand, there's a reason God's going to bless you, and it's because you're putting him first, and you're making everybody understand it's not me, it's him, it's him, it's him, it's him. And there is a sense in which a pastor will get up, or an evangelist will get up, and preach a tremendous message, and you want to say, praise God for you. Really what you should be saying is, praise God for the message that God gave you. Amen? It's not you, it's not that evangelist, it's that evangelist has surrendered his life, and he knows that anything that's going to happen is going to happen through Christ. Not because I'm a really good speaker and I have funny stories. Because I've heard really good speakers with funny stories and haven't accomplished a thing for God. It can't be the way. Anyway, one last thing, by the way, I think this is interesting, and I got to close with this. Our faithfulness can be a great blessing to others. You know, Paul talks about we have great joy and consolation or encouragement in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed. We don't usually say bowels. We're talking about the inner man or the heart. By thee and thy brother. It is encouraging. It is extremely encouraging as a pastor. I got a note from one of my preacher boys this morning, Ted Rich. Ted is a pastor in Pennsylvania. And praying for you, brother. But this was a guy who was in my single adult department. And I remember when he started coming, and I remember when he met Julie, his wife. And I remember their wedding, and I remember him going off to Bible college and getting out of Bible college and then taking a church. And you know how encouraging that is to me? You know how just that little note, he just sent me a little text. I sent out these little scripture texts to him, and he sent me a note back and praying for you this morning. And that's a wonderful thing, wonderful encouragement. You know how encouraging it is for me to see my son living the life of faith? He's not a pastor. He works for a Christian organization, but he's not a pastor. But I see that in him. You know what it means to me when my grandson calls me and says, "Hey, Granddaddy, here's what I believe. I'm debating with somebody, and I don't know how to debate this. Where do I find this in the Bible?" Just for him to ask me that question, I'm like, well, praise the Lord. Who are you an encouragement to? Who was your Paul? Who was the person who stood there for you? Because there was somebody. If I didn't have Rob Thorne in my life, I don't know. You know, that's the guy God used. And Bill Monroe, the pastor of that church, not Bill Monroe, the bluegrass guy, but Bill Monroe, the pastor of that church in Florence, South Carolina, if it wasn't for his preaching and his teaching, where would I be today? And all those professors at Baptist Bible College back in the day when I went to BBC, all the pastors were, all the professors were actually pastors. I mean, who were building or had built churches, and they were the ones who taught us. And I thank God for all those people. And I found out later in life, I got to go to our 50th anniversary of our church in South Carolina, and I sat with my former youth pastor. Like I said, he's a pastor now. And we were talking, and he was asking me about you know, our ministry and what I'm doing and where I'm at, and he's asking me about Dean and all that, and he asked me about it. And I told him the whole story about how my family came, all of my family now knows Christ and blah, 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 blah. And he's sitting at the table with me, and he started crying. And he said, "You know how much that means to me to know that some teenager listened?" Well, you're somebody's encouragement too. And let me encourage you to keep that testimony strong. Because if you keep your testimony strong, and the stronger the church is that you pastor, the stronger he'll be. Amen? Let's pray. Dear and Father, Lord, we thank you for these simple truths from the book of Philemon. I just pray that you'll help us not only to remember them, but to live them. Everything we have belongs to you, and everything we do that's good is from you. Lord, we need to remember that. Help us to be a strong testimony for Christ. Help us to be encouragers. Help us to be there for others, to make the needed changes in our life, to encourage others that they can change. And Lord, help us to honor those who came before us, who led us to Christ, who went out of their way to serve us, and help us then to turn and be servants to the next generation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.